Romans chapter 5 finishes with a terrific news. Verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Since Romans chapter 1 verse 18, we've been hearing of the reign of sin. And the opening chapters of the book of Romans are pretty hard going because they're pretty negative. Negative about us. Negative because of what God is going to do to us because of us. You come to the culmination, in one sense, of the reign of sin in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. And then there's a whole series of verses from the Old Testament to demonstrate it. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We're all under the mastery of sin. The theme is still there for us in chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. And in 5 verse 17, that effect of Adam is seen. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And so chapter 5 verse 21 starts off that sin reigned in death. The whole world is under the power of sin. The whole world is under the power of death. This is the kingdom into which we were born. We think it's fairly normal that everybody dies because everybody dies. But it's not normal. Death is never normal. Whenever you stand beside the grave of your friend, you will know that it's not normal. It screams out abnormal. It screams out profoundly wrong. It's hurtful, painful, and awful. Never get used to death. Death is a dreadful thing. But that's the world in which we live. This is the kingdom into which we've been born, the kingdom of sin with its penalty of death. But in 5:21, this kingdom of sin and death is being contrasted to the new kingdom, to the reign of grace. For the great news of the gospel is that there is a new way to live. There is a new kingdom here on earth. A more powerful kingdom, for the reign of grace rules over the kingdom of sin and death. The reign of grace through righteousness that leads to life. If we don't appreciate, don't understand the reign of sin and death, we don't get excited about the reign of grace and life. If you don't know about sin, you just do it without knowing about it. If you do not think of death and the appalling meaninglessness it gives to life, or the condemnation that the Bible teaches that it is, then frankly the gospel won't touch your heart. But knowing the horrors of sin and death, the news of the grace of God and life fills our hearts with joy and our mouths with praise towards God. For the grace, the generosity of God gave us his son as a sacrifice, as a ransom, so that by death we are justified, by his death we are justified, and therefore live. Look back to chapter 3, verse 22, which is the kind of fulcrum, that the turning point of the whole argument, back in 3, verse 22. It's at the bottom of page 1133. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you missed our sermon series when we were on that part, or if you're not used to that part of the passage, you can get tapes, CDs of the talks that are given previously. And those words will just be words to you. Big words, complicated words. They're not actually complicated. It's very simple. Jesus died in our place to take our penalty upon himself, to turn aside God's anger towards us, so that God could declare us as right with him, justified in his sight. The law was added not to the grace side of the whole issue, but to the sin and condemnation side. Added so that trespasses may increase, because it teaches us of our sinfulness. It condemns us in our sinfulness. It even provokes us sinners into being disobedient. But grace, the generosity of God, increases with our sinfulness. For the greater the sin, the more the grace of God overwhelms it for mercy. Grace will never be outdone by sin. Grace increases to cover all sins. Grace increases to reign over all. So look at chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's great news. It's fabulous news. No matter how sinful you have been or I may have been, doesn't matter how wretched the action that we have done, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the generosity of our God, is greater. He is willing, he is able to forgive anything. Everything. That's an astonishing thing. For some of us, we're not really all that conscious of our sinfulness. So you see, it doesn't astonish us. We think, oh, well, I haven't done much wrong. I mean, of course God can forgive me the little few things that I've done. But those of us who are actually aware of the truth, those of us who are looking at a mirror that actually shows what we are like, those of us who know the depths of our rottenness and corruption of soul, the idea that doesn't matter what I've done, God's mercy extends that far and further, so that all sin, whatever sin, God's grace covers it, is terrific news. So Romans chapter 6 starts on this great high point of chapter 5, 21. The high point, which is repeated at the end of chapter 6. If you look down to chapter 6, verse 23, over the page on 1136, the chapter finishes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." The "but" is so wonderful in the Romans. For having portrayed accurately what we're like, you keep getting this wonderful word, "but." That is not the end. Death is not the end. Sin is not the end. Condemnation is not the end. Grace takes us into a new beginning, a new life, takes us into forgiveness, takes us into transformation, takes us into a new way of living. It's great news. But between the two high points of Romans 5:21, the last verse of that chapter, and Romans 6:23, the last verse of that chapter, between those two great high points, there are two objections that are answered, two arguments that people put up against this gospel message that Paul answers. This is the structure of chapter 6. But in each of the two objections, there's a kind of four-step answer. Firstly, the argument is denied. Then knowledge is recalled. Then a command is issued, or commands are issued. And then some reassurance is given. And it happens to both of these arguments. So in chapter 6, verse 1, the argument is denied. What shall we say then? Are we to continue that grace may abound? Sorry, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. If you're on your eye down to chapter 6, verse 15, you'll see the same phrase, "by no means." For the second argument in chapter 6, 15, which we'll look at next week, God willing, What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. So two arguments are put up, and immediately he says, no. It's very hard to translate the word that is there, but it's a loud no. Never. Mustn't be. By no means, he's saying. Both the arguments, you'll notice, are suggesting that the gospel will lead to sin. Both are clearly, obviously wrong, and so are denied this way. But there is an accusation. If you understand the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the pardon of God, when you first hear it, it sounds like it's too good to be true, because that means I could go on sinning all I like and I'm going to be pardoned. I can go on being as rotten as I want and I'll be forgiven. I can go on, in fact, the more I do it, the more it shows how gracious God is. I'm doing him a kindness. I'm letting him see. I'm letting the world show how wonderful God is, that he puts up with a wretch like me. And the more wretched I am, the more wonderful he is. It's a stupid argument, but it's an argument. On both occasions, then, having said no, knowledge is recalled. Verse 3 of chapter 6, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? So he immediately calls back to something they know from their Christian life. Do you not know, 6:3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The recalling of previous Christian knowledge shows the impossibility of these objections. So verses 3 to 10 is the argument against going on sinning so as to show God's grace. And verses 16 to 18 is the argument against accepting sin. And so both of these arguments then issue forth in a command or a series of commands to the readers. So 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. And you'll see a command also down in the second part of the chapter, verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And then each of the sections ends with an encouragement. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law but under grace. And verse 20 to 23, winding up, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the arguments put up and immediately rejected. We're reminded of what we know from the gospel. Then we're given commands and then an encouragement. Well, tonight we're just looking at the first half of the chapter, and we'll look again at that structure before the second half of the chapter next week. But look at verses 1 to 14, that we've got no reason to sin. I mean, the argument is given in this perverse but real argument all the same. You see it there in verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's very similar to the argument and misrepresentation of Paul back in chapter 3, verse 7. Just back a couple of pages. Chapter 3, verse 7. Down the bottom left-hand column of 1133. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? People hear Paul saying, we should sin more, because as we sin more, good comes out of it. God's grace comes out of it. Forgiveness comes out of it. So sin. Rasputin used this kind of argument. You can't be saved unless you sin, so come and sin, was the line of argument that wicked monk of the early part of the Russian, just before the Russian Revolution, that he practiced within the courts. Sin is a good thing to do because sin is helpful. But it's usually used just as a silly argument to put down Christianity, to put down the gospel. For in emphasizing the grace and mercy of God, the wondrous forgiveness that is freely available to us in Christ Jesus, the opponents of the gospel may, well, they really think that we are preaching cheap and easy forgiveness. And that if this was preached everywhere, there would be no morality. Because, you see, those outside the gospel, the only reason they have for morality is fear of the stick and the desire for the carrot. We've removed the fear of the stick because the stick has already been used upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All by his stripes we are healed, so there's no more stick. And the carrot is given to us already. We already have eternal life. Well, if I've got no stick threatening me and I've got no carrot ahead of me, why would I bother being moral? You see, the non-Christian, they're the only two reasons he ever thinks of being moral, really. Fear and promise. And the promise is ours and the fear is removed. So they say, well, that's a ridiculous gospel. You'll never get people to be moral that way. And so he returns. Never, he says, don't be ridiculous. Don't you remember, don't you know our death and life? Now that heading there, 3b, looks like it's the wrong way around, doesn't it? Knowing our death and life. You'd expect to say knowing our life and death, but it's death and life. Because it's the death that leads to life, not the life that leads to death. That's the difference, you see. When we were outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, our life was heading towards death. But now that we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, our death heads towards life. See, becoming a Christian is being baptized. Being baptized, that is, into the death of Jesus. Being initiated into his crucifixion. Being buried with him in his death. We died with him. How? Well, two ways. Firstly, he died our death. When he was dying on the cross, he was dying for my sins. His death was my death. I do not die under the penalty for sin because he has already died for the penalty for my sin. His death was my death. But there is a second way in which I am buried in his death. For the way he invites us to become Christians is to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. For whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel, says Jesus, will save it. But whoever saves his life will lose it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What will a man give in return for his life? See, in becoming a Christian, I turn my back upon my own life. I cease to run my life my way. I stop calling it my life. I am to die to self. In order to become a Christian, the first thing you've got to do is drop dead. That's what you've got to do in becoming a Christian. You no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and was raised again. So in becoming a Christian, I was baptized into his death. I was buried with him because his death was my death and because I was turning my back on my life and dying with him. So if, verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his, look at what else we're told. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For death is not the full stop on Jesus' existence. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus conquered death for you and for me. And in dying with him, we are also raised with him. Look down at verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Think about it, friends. The death that we died was the death that Christ died. Was a death to sin. Jesus died because of our sin, not his sin, our sin. Our old self was crucified with him, verse 6. Our death, that is Christ's death for us, was to free us from the slavery to sin and condemnation. We are to consider, therefore, ourselves, to count ourselves, to reckon ourselves, to think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, because that's what we now are. Sin was my former existence, my whole existence. But when Christ died for my sin was put to death. When I turn my back upon my life, I turn my back upon my sin. So I'm to reckon myself, I'm to think of myself no longer as sin, for that's been put to death. It's like migration. It's a poor analogy, but it's a small analogy. It's like migration. You leave one country in order to migrate to the other country. Well, if you've done that, why are you homesick? Why do you keep longing for the old country? Why do you retain your citizenship in the old company? Why do you want to go home? Why do you speak with the accent? Why do you play the sports and watch the results of the sporting teams in the old country? Why? If you're going to migrate, migrate. If you're not going to migrate, well, stay at home. But there is a sense that once you've taken the step to migrate and taken on the new citizenship, then count yourself as that new citizen. We'll take it our way. We could do it the other way, migrating out of Australia. I just can't understand why anyone would want to. But let's take, as most of us have come from migrant families, we migrate from whatever country. I was going to say Slovenia, and then I just remembered there's a Slovenian here. So we won't do Slovenia. Let's try another country, Croatia. Got any Croatians amongst us? Good. So we migrate from Croatia, and I come to Australia. Then if I want to be a Croatian, I could stay in Croatia, couldn't I? Once I come to Australia, then I've got to give up being Croatian. Don't join a soccer club called Croatian. I mean, a little bit of multiculturalism goes a long way in just assimilation. But in the end, if I didn't want a different life, why did I leave the home country? There's got to be something about this other country that means that I wanted to leave that one to be in this one. To leave that one, but to continue to speak Croatian, eat Croatian, watch Croatian television, read Croatian newspaper, play Croatian sports. I may as well have stayed in Croatia. I've become an Australian citizen. I've got to count myself Australian. I've got to consider myself Australian. I've got to think of myself as an Australian. That's the point of coming here. Now, it's a poor illustration, because this one's life and death, bigger than where you live. This one's the citizenship of heaven, not just the citizenship of one silly country as opposed to another silly country. But we're to count ourselves. Who are you? What are you? You might say, well, I'm an Australian. But I'm not. I'm fundamentally a citizen of heaven. That's who I am. Chatted to a couple of friends this morning, and one was German and said to me that they'd gone home for a few weeks' holiday. I said, heaven, how did you get there? Even more interestingly, why did you come back? You see, that person still thinks of Germany as home. They're entitled to, I don't mind that. It's no big deal. But that's still home. As long as you think of it as home, you're not really home here, are you? This is no longer home. I consider myself a citizen of heaven, momentarily locked in Australia. And if that's how you think, that you've died to sin and died to Christ, then how perverse it would be to think that now I should sin more. That's ridiculous. The whole point of dying to sin is that I don't sin anymore. The idea that this gospel would encourage me to sin more just hasn't understood the gospel at all. Christ has died my death to sin, and I have died with him to sin, and so therefore I must no longer sin. It's obvious that the direction is the other way. So then the commands happen. Let not sin reign any more in us, down verse 11 and verse 12. While we're alive in this body, the one that is mortal and dying, We are no longer to have sin as our master, for we are dead to sin and alive to God. I'm still in the body, but I'm no more to act in accordance with its passions, with its desires, its wishes, its nature. We have been brought from death to life. And so now we've got to live the resurrection life, the new culture, the new way of living, offering up my body and its parts to God as instruments of righteousness. Back in 1874, I think it was, a woman, Frances Havergal, visited a home, and she said, I went to a little visit for 5 days to a Arrowley house, and there were 10 persons in the house, some unconverted and long prayed for, some converted but not rejoicing Christians. God gave me the prayer, Lord, give me all in this house. And he did just that. Before I left the house, everyone had got a blessing. The last night of my visit, after I'd retired, the governess asked me to go to the 2 daughters. They were crying and so forth. And then they both of them trusted and rejoiced. It was nearly midnight. I was too happy to sleep and passed most of the night in praise and renewal of my own consecration. And these little couplets formed themselves and chimed in my heart one after another till they finished with ever, only, all for thee. It's a great hymn. Let me read it for you. We'll sing it later, but let me read it for you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands. Let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice. Let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver, my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will, make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee. That is a song of a Christian woman. Song of one who understood that she is dead to sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and alive to God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do that and be right with God. You do that because you are right with God. It is the grace of God and mercy and forgiveness that so turns you around that you would want to live ever, only, all for somebody else. It is his love that draws you in to want to live wholly for him. The law doesn't do that. The law makes you feel guilty. The law makes you feel resentful towards him. The law makes you feel rebellious against him. The law condemns you. But the law will never seduce you into wanting to live for him. Morality fundamentally fails. But the grace and the mercy and the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, who shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, died for us, that love, that mercy, that forgiveness, that knowledge, that is what draws us into wanting giving all to him. So in this way, sin will have no dominion over me. It's a hard battle. I'm not pretending anything otherwise than that. It's very hard to break deep-seated habits. But notice the encouragement of verse 14. For sin will have no more dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin will not be my master any longer, because I'm not under law, which condemns me and increases sin, but I'm under grace, which teaches me to say no to ungodliness and yes to living righteously, that motivates and changes and liberates. Moralists always think that rules and regulations will stop immorality and create morality, but it never does. The gospel of grace, the love and forgiveness of God that is in Christ Jesus, being declared right by God, and knowing the peace and the hope and the joy, that transforms the way we want to live. How many mothers have desperately tried to get their sons, under the rules and regulations of a household, to wash up, to mow the grass, even to put away their dirty clothes, only to see constant warfare and continued failure? And overwhelming astonishment when suddenly a young girl comes on the scene and he's around mowing her father's grass and washing up in his house and insisting on clean clothes and a fresh shirt and actually ironing his own clothes because he's going out with her. That which mum could never do by the rules and regulations of a household is overwhelmingly easy to do out of the love and appreciation and acceptance of a young woman's heart. Love is a powerful motivator for changed behaviour. And this is the love of God for us, demonstrated in the death of Jesus for us. That is what transforms Christians. That is what has transformed society when the Christian gospel has been preached widely. For the gospel then is about life and death, but in reverse order. That is, most people are living to die. There's nothing before them but death. Oh, they might live for 70 years or 80 years, but then it's the grave or the crematorium flu. We are born on death's row. We live our lives in the prison cell of sin and death. We walk around in the cell so we think we have freedom. We can look out the window and see the possibility of an existence outside, and therefore we think we have freedom. They let us into the exercise yard every now and then, and they think we have freedom. We can even do an education course or two. We can even study the law if we like to. But all it will do is convince us that we were right to be condemned. And so we give our bodies, our mortal bodies, over to sin. For what else is there to do? For everybody else is doing it. But the gospel tells us about dying to live. About the man Jesus who lived to die our death, not his own, and who died in our place, giving us a new life that goes beyond the grave. And he calls upon us to die to self and to live with him. To deny yourself, take up the cross and follow him. And in this new life, we reign with him. Look back to chapter 5, verse 17. 5:17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I used to be a slave to sin and death, but now I am a king ruling in life. How? Nothing to do with me, folks, but through Jesus' death on my behalf. Through Jesus' resurrection. If you live in Jesus, if you die in Jesus, you will reign with Jesus. But if you live on your own without him, you live as a slave to sin and death. The choice is stark. I know. But remember, you can't live with him without first dying with him. Can't just suddenly take hold of this hymn we're going to sing and say, okay, I'm going to live that way. Frances Havergal knew that. But the verse that's on her gravestone is the verse about being washed in his blood from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. That's the verse that's on her gravestone. Her righteousness was found in being washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, she could pray, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Well, before we pray about it, do you want to ask any questions or make any comments? Yes, Michael. Sorry, why did... Why does it say, let sin no longer reign, when a few verses later it says, because sin will not reign? Has it happened or is it not happened? And the answer is both and. Sin will not reign over me because I am no longer in the kingdom of sin. And therefore, I must not live under sin anymore. See, it's that Croatian thing, you see. I now live in Australia. I no longer am ruled by Croatia. Therefore, why am I thinking about Zagreb all the time? Why am I worried about the government there? It's no longer important in my life. I've left it. Now, as long as I'm in this lifetime, I keep having that double think in my head. And the passage is saying, don't have the double think. You've left, leave. And leave it behind. Of course, we do continue in this lifetime having this double think. All on board? All right, then let me turn your attention to the prayer on the bottom of the sheet. As we work through the Bible, different parts of this prayer stand out for different nights. It's the prayer we usually pray at the end of the evening. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. That's, you know, the fact of being a slave to sin. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I might be forgiven and rose again to give me new life. That's at the very heart of this. Because of his death, I died. Because of his resurrection, I live. But if that's the case, then please forgive me. And I think so much of the charge here now in chapter 6 of Romans is, and change me. I'm not to be forgiven in order to go on living the way that I've always been living. I'm to be forgiven so that I will now live a new life, a different life, the resurrection life, the new life that Christ has given me. So please change me, that I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and rose again. Please change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. You see how the prayer comes out of the passage we're looking at again tonight? So why don't we pray this prayer tonight? Why don't we pray it all together out loud? I'll lead you, but pray it together. But of course, there's nothing magic in saying words. It's what we mean that matters, isn't it? It's what's in our heart that matters. And so, is this your prayer? That you are indeed in need of forgiveness, guilty of rebelling against God and or ignoring him, and that you do thank him for his son's death and resurrection for you, and that you do want forgiveness, and of course, together with that, you do want to be changed? See, come clean about it. Do you really want to be changed? All kinds of people say, well, I wouldn't mind forgiveness, but I like living the life I'm living. I'm sorry. You've got to die to self. in order to live to Christ. I want to change. Is that what you want? Well, then as we pray it out loud in our mind, with our mouths, and pray it in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father, actually, it's a prayer addressed to Him. So let's pray together. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, and especially if it's a new prayer for you, then I want you to know that you will be forgiven and you will be changed.